You have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. And I don't know, we have a lot of guys from the Sheriff's Department that attend here, and it's about every other day that they can come because they work. One of our guys by the name of Nathan Coffey, today's his birthday. So, yeah, he's not here, but maybe he's listening or watching. And so the next time we see him, we all get to give him birthday spankings. Basically because he needs it. Amen. Yeah, I was going to say, anybody knew him knew that was right. All right. Well, now, last week, was a really difficult text to preach, I think, because it's something vast majority of people have fallen into. Just, right? I mean, it's just true. We've probably have all stepped in some type of immorality at some time in our life. And so when that message was being preached, you know, we could probably all go, that was me. But here's what I want to remind you, that the blood of Jesus Christ forgives all sin. That we can look back on our past, and I'm sure there's a lot of regrets. I know I do. There's things that I've done. I wish I could go back and fix those things. And maybe you have some of those things as well. But here's what I do know, that today, if you have turned your life over to Jesus, He's forgiven us all of those sins, of all of those transgressions. In fact, the Bible tells us we are made into a new creation. So last week's message wasn't for us to dwell on our past failures. It was to remind us of the expectations that the Lord has for all of us, and also to warn our youth and our children that are growing up. Because whether we like it or not, immorality is being taught at an earlier age. And so we have to be on the front lines and protecting their little hearts and their little minds from the evil one that's trying to poison those little hearts and minds. And so just remember, if you're in Jesus, you have been forgiven. We don't have to live in the past. We can learn from the past. And I know the Lord would want us to do that. But don't let the devil have any victory in your life over this. If you've asked for forgiveness, you've been forgiven. And it's just time for us to move on. And it's time to warn others, hey, don't do what I did. I was told one time, you know, that why do you get on your sons or preach to them like that when you have stepped into that yourself? And I said, because I know where that leads, and I don't want my sons to fall into that. And so it's not, when we preach about these things, when we talk about these things, it is not a do as I say, not as I do. It is a, I did this, it was dumb, stupid, and it really didn't help me and actually hurt me. I don't want you to step into the same thing I did. And that's really what last week's message is for, as a warning, and to understand that there's forgiveness. That there is no sin that Christ cannot forgive. We've been looking at this year the theme of the church's one foundation. What is the church built upon? Well, this morning we're going to look at a major building block in the church, and that's marriage. How important marriage is, what is marriage, what it looks like, how it should be. It's an interesting topic. Marriage is one of the greatest gifts given to man outside of our salvation. And I know some of you are thinking it depends on the day. I get that, but in all honesty, Marriage is the greatest gift outside of our salvation God has given us. It's beautiful. And we're going to look at today the imagery of marriage and why it's so beautiful and why it's so important that we take it seriously. See, we're living in it today, sadly, and it's not just today. It's been going on for a long time, where marriage, the beauty of it, the importance of it, has been diluted by our society. And behind it all is the enemy, right? He's the one trying to destroy that which God has made. That's his job. And I believe when it's come to marriage, he's done a pretty good job of it. Now, last week we talked about living together before marriage and how that takes away from the beauty of what marriage should be. That's just one of the things the enemy has done to mar the image of marriage. So as we go through the text, I want us to be reminded that how beautiful a gift marriage is to us. Verse 1 of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now this is where I drop the mic and say amen and we can all go home. But we need to understand exactly what Paul's talking about. We must realize that what Paul's going into right now was not a topic he came up on his own. In fact, he tells us, this topic I'm about to talk about are things that you wrote. These are questions you've sent me. So apparently there's some misinformation, there's confusion about marriage in the Church of Corinth. And we're going to talk about what some of that is here in just a little bit. So they wrote a letter to him, and in that letter they've asked particular questions about marriage as one of them. So the church has a problem in understanding what Christian marriage should look like. Paul begins with, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now, to touch a woman was a very common and subtle way to speak of sexual intercourse. In this statement, Paul is making the point that being single is not a bad thing, but it's not necessarily the best thing. We know that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, that God said that it was not good for man to be alone. But in that, God does not require marriage in the Christian walk. So the question really comes down to, what's better, being married or being single? Paul's going to unpack this answer for us in the following verses. Verse 2, he says, "But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband." Now, what Paul's really speaking to here is the danger of fornication for those who are single, and very aware of the temptation of sexual immorality among married couples. I don't know why. I mean, I do understand why. We have this nature about us. But it's almost like we're not content with the person that God has given us. We think that person over there is going to meet a need that supposedly we're missing. And so a lot of married couples run into problems because there's a wandering eye. And even worse, there's a wandering feet. Paul's going to warn us about that. So he tells us that marriage is given because of the temptation of sexual immorality. But marriage cannot be reduced as an escape valve just to satisfy man's sex drive. That's not what marriage is. But sadly, that's what we've looked at it as for many people. I got to have sex. I want to have sex. This is PG-13, by the way, so I'm trying to tone it down. But we all know that drive, especially for boys in their teen years. It just like the blood flow doesn't go past the waist. It never gets to the brain. And we have this drive. And so what we think is, well, if I get married, then it's accepted, right? So we quickly try to find that person to marry, but it may not necessarily be the person God wants us to marry, which causes more trouble. That appetite that we have physically can lead us down wrong paths in a lot of different ways, in many ways. And we have to be careful to be reminded that we can't reduce marriage to an escape valve just to satisfy our drive. Now, we as followers of Christ are called to and must have a higher view of marriage than the world has. Marriage has trampled on, the world has trampled on marriage. It has made it something not even worth getting into. But we as the church must stand in the gap and say, no, God has given us this beautiful gift and it is worth something. We must instill that not only in us as adults, but at an early age, and sadly even earlier and earlier, we must instill that into our children. This is what marriage should be about. Ephesians 5, 22 and 23 says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being Savior of the body. Now we know that if you were to say that in other parts of our society, you would have women lose their minds. You're a male chauvinist pig. I've been called that many times. You're a male chauvinist pig. You think men should lord over wives. And that is not what this text says. It doesn't even allude to that. But what the Lord tells us, what the Holy Spirit tells us, is that there is order in everything. In everything. Basically, he's saying Christ is over the church. The church doesn't make a move without hearing from the Lord. Everything we do pertains to how the Lord should lead us. And when we get out of that, when we begin to decide we know more than the Lord, when we think we've got the answers and we move outside his will for us, you will soon find a church shipwrecked. It's the same way in marriage. Like it or not, God has placed man to lead in that relationship. In any organization, in anything, there has to be a head. If there is no head, that entity cannot live. God has said man has the responsibility to lead his wife spiritually. What breaks my heart is how many women have to come to church on their own because their husbands don't have the courage or the fortitude to get their rear ends out of bed and lead their families like they're supposed to. That drives me crazy. But they want to stand up and pound their chest and say, look at me, I am man. Well, then act like it. Because it goes beyond fixing cars and mowing lawns. That men are to lead their families spiritually. They're to be the role model for their children and moral model for their wives. They should be the ones saying, guess what? It's Saturday night. Set your alarms because we're getting up going to church tomorrow. Because you are going to hear about Jesus. And you are going to be confronted with a truth that only through him is salvation. I am Father, hear me roar. Bottom line, that in the Scriptures, the Father has given us a perfect roadmap to what a healthy marriage is to look like. We are given several reasons for marriage. First and foremost, marriage is given for procreation. Again, Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God has given us a mandate to be fruitful and multiply. Two, marriage is for pleasure. It should not be a drag to be married. It should be great. Marriage is given for pleasure. Proverbs 5, 18 and 19. The writer says, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth as a loving hind and a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love." There should be attraction and pleasure in marital love. And when I was reading this, the one thing that popped into my mind was, I am so glad that we don't live in a society where we have arranged marriages. Could you imagine that? That scares me to death. Lord only knows who you'd be with. Because mom and dad knew somebody. They had somebody else, you know, if you're a girl, they had a boy. Or if you're a boy, they had a girl. And they thought it was a good idea that you two'd get hitched. And as you get older, she grows up to be uglier than a mud fence. And you look at your parents and you go, really? This, seriously? What did I do that you hate me so much? And, oh, but let's flip it around. If you're the woman and the guy isn't much of a guy, and they would look at the parents going, you know what, I could do this a lot better on my own without your help. Wouldn't be much pleasure in that, I wouldn't think. I don't know how the other societies do that without losing their minds. See, marriage is a wonderful partnership as a couple to reach goals and experience all that the Lord has in store for us as a couple. You're no longer on your own navigating through this life, but God gives you someone to navigate it with you. Because Lord knows men need all the help they can get. Yeah, we all men ought to say amen. It takes the intelligence of a woman that will step in and go, do you really think that's a good idea? Probably not, but I was thinking I was going to go for it anyway. You know, and they're going, no, we're not doing that. And so God gives us this great partnership to do life together. Woman was created for that very purpose, to come alongside of man and to help make and to be that helpmate that the Lord, and like I said, all the Lord knows all men need. Third purpose for marriage protects us from sexual immorality. It keeps us, it gives us that person that God has given us to enjoy that intimacy with, where you don't have to go looking around at the bars and you don't have to go looking around in all these other places. You have that person in your life that loves you, you have intimacy with, and it's beautiful and it's wonderful. You watch all these commercials. I see them all the time. Drives me insane. And they're for these drugs to help with issues. And you're going, look, God gave us the cure for that. Stop sticking that thing where it doesn't belong. And my wife goes, would you stop saying that? But it drives me crazy because God's given us the perfect plan on how to do this. But instead, society now gives us the ability to do what we know we shouldn't be doing and not have the effects or the consequences of it, because now we can take a drug. So all we've done is continue to open the door to go down paths God never meant for us to go through. But see, when you're married and you have that one-on-one, you don't ever have to worry about that. That's a good thing. So we have those three reasons off the top of my head: procreation, pleasure, and from sexual immorality. Most of all, the most important aspect of marriage is that it's a picture of the relationship between the Lord and His church. Throughout the New Testament, the church is called the bride of Christ. And it's a picture of what marriage should be like. Ephesians 5:28 through 33 says, "So husbands ought to also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Paul says this mystery is great, but listen to what he says: "But I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." Everything that is found between our Savior and His bride, the church, should be found in a Christian marriage. That's our example. Paul tells us, "Men, how are you to love your wives?" The same way Jesus loved the church. Now, we have this misconception that, well, I would die for my wife. Great. But will you live for her? Because see, Jesus just didn't die for the church. He resurrected and now sits at the right hand of the Father on behalf of His bride, the church. See, the easy thing is to give your life for someone that you love. That's a one and done. But men, we have to rise up every day and put our wives before us and say that I will love her like no other man will ever be able to love her. So if something ever happens to me, everything else she knows is downhill from there. That should be our goal. Now, something interesting, when you look at this text, and I point this out in every premarital, well, even marital counseling that I do, and that is, you'll notice a difference in how we are to approach each other in that relationship. It says that man is to love his wife. Well, that's important. Why? Because women are emotional creatures. That's what makes them feel complete. When that husband meets that emotional need of love, to know that they're taken care of, that they're protected, that's what a wife needs. That's what every woman needs that. But I want you to notice, Paul doesn't say for the wife to love her husband. What does Paul say? What does the Holy Spirit tell us? That we are to respect, you are to respect your husbands. Why? Because for men, respect is love. That's why as young kids, even in elementary school, we're throwing down and fighting in the playground. Why? Because you got disrespected. You don't see girls doing that a whole lot. But you see boys taking their jackets off, throwing it down there in third grade. Right? Don't you call my mom that. We're going, right? And you disrespected me. And it's important, ladies, to understand that difference. Because when you disrespect your husband, or at the very least he feels like he's being disrespected, you've knocked the wind out of him. And it's hard for a man to love someone who's disrespectful to them. But when you respect your husband, when you compliment him in what he tries to do, when you respect him for bringing home some finances. Now, my house, my wife makes more money than me. But I do contribute. Right? I at least try to do something. Whatever I do, whatever you as men do, we want to be complimented. We want our wives to go, that is so awesome. Thank you for doing that for me. All of a sudden, man's like, yeah, baby. Gary Chapman gave a great example. I think I before I use it in counseling, I want to share it with you. We all have love languages, right? Women are emotional creatures, not so much. And the woman came to Gary Chapman and she said, I cannot get my husband to paint our bedroom. He does everything else. Oh, he'll be out raking leaves and doing this and that, but he will not paint our bedroom. And I've been asking him now for over a year. She says, Mr. Chapman, I want you to tell him and make him paint my bedroom. Gary Chapman said, I can't do that. But if you're serious about your husband painting that bedroom, I'll tell you what you do. She goes, I'll do anything. He goes, you'll do this? She goes, I'll do anything to get him to paint my bedroom. He said, okay, stop telling him to paint the bedroom. She was like, well, that does not make a lot of sense. How am I going to? I've got to nag him into doing this, right? No. He says, instead, what I want you to do, whatever he does, you compliment him. And she goes, what? He goes, tell him how good of a job he did, whatever he does. Now, you're going to think this is manipulation, and it may be, but it works, and men will fall for it every time. And so every time he mowed the yard and he'd come in, the wife would say, baby, that yard looks great. I love the way you mow that with the stripes, just perfect. He'll be out washing the car. Baby, the cars look great. They're sparkling clean. They're beautiful. She did that. Next thing you know, she comes to Gary Chapman's office. She goes, you're not going to believe this. He painted my bedroom. He goes, yeah. Why? Because you respected him. You showed love by telling him what he was, even though it wasn't exactly what you wanted done at the time, but what he was doing, you said was great and was awesome and was fantastic. Any man his right mind's ripping his shirt open and going, Superman, whatever else, baby, you want, I'm doing it, right? Because you respected him. It's very important that we understand the differences between men and women. Men, we can't think that women think the same way we do. That will get you into trouble every time. We no offense, ladies, but men think logically. Women think emotionally. That's just the truth. Dustin, when he was dating a girl back before he went off to college, he said, Dad, I just don't understand. I said, what don't you understand? And I won't use the girl's name because y'all probably know her. Most of you do. He said, this came up, and he said, I proved to her how I was right and what she was thinking was wrong. I did that too. I laughed. And he said, what? I said, it didn't work. And he goes, what do you mean? I said, you need to understand, when a woman is upset, 2 + 2 = 5, and it will never change her mind about that. You can show her in every book and every text that 2 + 2 = 4, but that day, for her, it's 5. So your best bet is to let it go. I hope he learned from that. Verses 3 through 5. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife. And likewise also the wife to her husband. Here's where it gets good. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Now, that's where I would like to stop, but it doesn't. It keeps going. And it says, likewise, also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, look at verse 5. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, celibacy is a wonderful thing for those who are yet to be married. We ought to be celibate. But it is wrong and it is not healthy for those who are married. Now, for most of us married couples, we understand that, and that's usually when we'd say amen. But for the church in Corinth, something had got skewed. Many had the idea that abstinence was spiritually superior even in marriage. Well, we can't have sex because I want to be spiritual. Well, if that's being spiritual, I want to be a heathen. Some of you will get that later. And when they did this, men neglected their responsibility to their wives. Paul makes a great point here. Many times we don't want to, we look at things in the Bible as also spiritual. And that's true, but in essence, there are some things that are very practical, right? And this is one of those things. What the Apostle Paul is saying is, listen, if you're a married couple, you should be enjoying that intimacy. And the only time that you stop doing that is in agreement, and it should be for something spiritual. Maybe it's a time for prayer and fasting over a situation. Maybe you're looking at buying a new house in a new area and you're not sure that's what you're supposed to do. Hey, maybe we should knock that off for a little bit and really concentrate on the Lord and what's He want for our lives. Paul says, that's practical, that's spiritual. But he said, but once that's over, then you best start getting back together again. Why? Because Satan will use your appetite and take you somewhere you ought not be. Because we are all created for that function, and we all have that drive. And if the spouse refuses to fulfill that, I guarantee you the mate will find somebody that will. It's not an excuse and doesn't make it right. That's just a fact. That's just a truth. Paul's telling you, listen, when it's over, you better come together again. Why? So Satan will not tempt you. Why? Because of your lack of self-control. God holds marriage to be sacred. And part of that marriage is intimacy. And guess what? He holds that sacred as well. And that intimacy is supposed to be between a husband and wife only. See, intimacy is not just a privilege and a pleasure, but it's also a duty to satisfy one another in this area. Now, I don't know how far back, maybe some of you more mature ladies could speak to this better, but there was a day where young ladies were taught that intimacy was just a duty. That you don't enjoy it, you're not going to like it, but you just have to do it. That's the craziest thing I've ever heard in my life. But young ladies were taught that at one time. And so guess what? In their world, it just became a duty. Now, guys, I don't know about you, but when I'm intimate with my wife, I don't want her to do that out of duty. I want her to do that because she wants to be a part of this. And that's the way the Lord created it to be. That's marriage. The Church of Corinth got messed up because they thought celibacy was superior even in marriage. Sexual expression is more than just an act. It is to be the deepest expression of love, as it is a beautiful and powerful bond between a husband and wife. In fact, sexual intimacy between a husband and his wife is God-ordained and even commanded. And yet, like we read, there is one exception, and that is for the husband and wife when they want to spend time in intense prayer. Like I said, once that is complete, they're to come back together again. I finish with verse 6 and 7. Paul writes, "But I say this by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." Now the term concession means to have a common mind or a common understanding. And Paul was very aware of the goodness of being single. Yet he was also fully aware of the privilege and responsibilities of marriage. So in what he's saying in this particular verse, in these verses, isn't so much a command but a responsibility and a privilege. When I'm commanded to do something, I don't do that very well. You know what I'm saying? I mean, that's just our nature. Even at work, if the boss is over your shoulder and they're barking at you, you're not going to enjoy your job. In fact, you may rebel a little bit. And I know none of you would do that. But in theory, there's those out there that may get angry and rebel against someone standing over there and micromanaging them and telling them how to do their job, what their responsibilities are. Same way in the marriage. Listen, if intimacy becomes something that you have to do, you'll rebel against that. You will find no pleasure in it. What the Apostle Paul is teaching us is that this ought to be something that we take great pleasure in and find that bond where we've become that one flesh like God created us to be. And when we make it a duty, guess what? Somebody's going to buck like a wild horse. We don't want to do something because we have to. We want to do something because we want to. And that both parties enjoy that. There's other things I would say, but we've got too many young ears here, so I will say that when it's just an adult-only service. But as great as marriage is, it is not a prerequisite for Christian. Spirituality is not determined by marital status. Whether you're single or whether you're married, one is not superior to the other. And that's Paul's point. He says, listen, I wish all men were even as I am. We don't know, but most theologians believe that Paul did have a wife and at some point she had died. And now he's single. By law, he had the right to remarry because his spouse had died. He was a Pharisee. Pharisees didn't get to become Pharisees unless they were married. They had to have that partner. That was part of the deal. We know Paul was a Pharisee, so at some point he had to be married. Most people's guess is that wife had passed away. So what he's saying is listen, I wish you were even as I myself am. Now, why would Paul say that? Well, if you go down to verses 32 and 34 of 1 Corinthians 7, he gives you kind of a reason why he thinks this. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about things of the world, how she may please her husband. Paul's not saying one's better than the other, but he's saying one of the advantages of being single is that you get to fully concentrate on the things of the Lord. You don't have to worry about being home at a certain time for dinner. You don't have to worry about all the things that the other person would want you to do. You can now fully concentrate on what the Lord would have you do in your life. And there's something free, right? Some of that responsibility that you would have in a marriage isn't there. So now you have the freedom to kind of be out there for the Lord. If he tells you to go to the Philippines on a mission trip, you don't have to worry about wife and kids and selling a home and all that stuff. You can just, you and the Lord, have that conversation. So there are some things marriage does that kind of keeps you from having that freedom, but it doesn't make it wrong. In fact, all of us have gifts. Some of you are gifted to be single. You don't need a wife. You don't need a man in your life. You're good. You can do life without having somebody having to be there. Some people can't do that. They need that other person in their life. And Paul's point is neither one is wrong, as long as it's the right person. It's all good, but understands there's benefits and complications in both of these situations. Bottom line is, we should always celebrate that which the Lord has gifted us. If you're married, praise God he's put somebody in your life that you could do life with, that will love you, that will walk through the hard times with you, share the joy with you when good things happen. Celebrate that. But if you're single and you're able to live that way, then celebrate that, because God can do a lot of cool things through you and with you. And if we celebrate whichever way we are, what that will do is keep us from envying the gifts that others have that we do not. The message for me is extremely difficult, not just because of the content. Now, I believe the content is beautiful. I think it's wonderful. You know, the reason I struggled with this message, gut level, is because some of you that are here listening, you no longer have that person that you loved beside you. And I can't imagine the pain that is. But for to you godly men or women who are sitting here today and that person that you loved have gone home to the Lord, to you I say thank you for many times showing us an amazing example of what godly marriage should look like. There are those who have many regrets about marriage and would love the opportunity to pour into the youth of the churches, warn of the pitfalls that can happen in such a union when you marry the wrong person. Yes, sadly, that happens among Christians as well. Didn't mean to. Just got a little overzealous and you married the wrong person and you found out they're not who they said they were. I've done some weddings where it's usually the woman that comes back and goes, "He's a jerk." Well, yeah, most men are. What's your point? No, he's like exceptionally a jerk, okay? Borderline abusive. That's hurtful. That's painful. And you're sitting here going, "Man, I wish I would have never married that jerk." You can pour into some youth and give a warning. Don't do what I did. Be patient and listen to the Lord. So remember, and as I was typing this up, it occurred to me that this is a lesson and a journey that I'm on now, that the Lord can take that which has brought much pain, and he can always use it to bring glory to his name. He can always use it. How is that possible? Because there's always forgiveness and newness of life under the blood of Christ. Just remember that. Don't get caught and stuck in yesterday. Today's a new day.